Isn't it an incredible morning to be in the house of the Lord? Storms through the night, and you can see the sun is shining on the outside, and I pray that as the sun shines on the outside, that God's Spirit would shine in here today and speak through His Word. If you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to Genesis chapter 12. And by God's grace, this morning we're going to finish the 12th chapter of Genesis. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. It says this. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they'll let you live. Say, you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. May God bless the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's go to Him this morning in prayer. Father, we come this morning and we pray that what happens in this place today be not the result of man, but the result of Your Spirit working through the preaching of Your Word, God, that Your Word would not go out void, but that it would return accomplishing that which You sent it forth to accomplish. Lord, as we sit here this morning, we are different people from different circumstances who live in different situations, God, and I know that Your Word is powerful and will speak to them all. And so, Lord, I pray this morning, God, for those who are believers, God, that You would awaken us to our sinfulness, that You would awaken us to our absolute need for You every single second of every single day. And for those who sit in this place today who are dead in their sins and trespasses, God, I pray that today they would hear this gospel, this ancient gospel of old, and that they would be drawn to faith in Jesus Christ today. And I thank You for what You're going to do even in advance, God. That is by Your grace and for Your glory. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Who we are and what we believe, it's not always apparent when things are going great. It's easy to trust God when you have a roof over your head and gas in your car that is in great condition, doesn't break down, money in your pocket, and food on your table. Or let me maybe say it a little different and more correctly. It's easy to look as though you are trusting God when everything's going your way. You know what I mean? But when trouble, hardships, and famine come, it rips away that veneer that we often hide behind. And it's amidst those difficulties that we're forced to look at what we really trust in, who we really hope in, whether God or something else. Let a tornado come through the middle of Henryville, and you get to see whose hope is in the Lord and not in homes and cars, which is a glorious thing to see. Let trouble come into your marriage, and you get to see what you believe about the gospel and the hope that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ that made and chose your marriage to be about His gospel. When hardships come, we see what we really hope in and what we really trust in. the first part of Genesis 12 really highlights the greatness of Abram's faith. And we've talked about it, man. This guy is just has been incredible. Leaving his homeland, leaving his father's house, going to the land that he knew not where it was, and he followed God, he trusted God, he worshiped God. We saw that last week. But what we're going to see this morning in the last part of Genesis 12 is the Lord highlighting the greatness of His grace. So with that, look with me at verse 10. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." So twice we're told in verse 10 that there was a famine in the land. Moses began by telling us about that famine that was in the land, and then he ends verse 10 by telling us that it was a severe famine that was in the land. Famines were no small thing for nations who had cities that were fortified and protected. It was hard on them. But when you have no homeland and you have no fortified city, famines are things that threaten your very existence. Abram, he had no city. He had no homeland. He's living off the land. His daily sustenance comes from the animals that are feeding on the grass that is growing across the land. But now, there is a severe famine, and his very existence is being threatened by this famine. And it wasn't a baby famine. You know, famines were a normal part of. You read the Bible and you're going to see there's lots of famines. We hear about them over and over. These famines were all very difficult in the Middle East. But this famine here, we learned that it was not a baby famine that was short-lived. It's a severe famine. And Abram here has to make some really big decisions. Moses wants us to know that this is a really severe famine. So for Abram, at first, the promised descendants were in jeopardy because of the barrenness of his wife's womb. But now the very land of promise is in jeopardy because of the barrenness of the fields. You see, the famine really isn't the point of this story. It's merely the stage that this story is going to unfold on. You see, you have the famine in the beginning and the famine at the end, and sandwiched between the pressure of this famine is the meat of the story. Look there in the middle, it says, "So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there." It may seem like a small thing that Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, and we often feel that way. We see Adam and Eve eating the fruit and we think, man, it's such a small thing they did. They just ate some fruit. We see the wife of Lot looking back and God turns her to a pillar of salt and you think, wait, she just looked back. We see the story of Uzzah who reaches out to stop the ark from falling to the ground. We think, what's the big deal? He was saving the ark from some mud. Abram just went to Egypt to sojourn. Sojourn means it was temporary. He didn't plan on staying there. What's the big deal? Well, the meat of this story tells us over and over and over as we journey through it that Abram, he is not trusting the promise of God. He is rather doubting and abandoning the promise of God. So the first thing he does is he doubts God's promise. That statement, Abram went down to Egypt, reveals that Abram doubts God. He doubts God's promise in every way that you could possibly doubt it. He doubts God's promise in giving him descendants. He doubts God's promise in giving him that land. He doubts the promise of God and that he is going to provide for him. He doubts the promise of God that He's going to protect him. Now, if you're wondering, well, when did God say that He, when did He promise that He's going to provide for him? When did He promise that He was going to protect him? Well, He called him to leave his father's house and He told him, listen, if you leave, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to make you a nation. I'm not only gonna bless you, I'm gonna bless you in such a way that you're gonna be blessing to all the other nations of the world. I mean, does that not imply that Abram, I'm gonna take care of you and I'm gonna provide for you and I'm gonna be there for you? You don't have to worry about whether or not you're gonna live. Of course it does. And so when Abram is going to Egypt, it says a lot. Don't you think it's enlightening that Abram's reaction to the famine isn't to call out to God for help? We're tempted to think, well, maybe he did. We don't have that information. But we're given exactly what we needed to be given. And in that which the Lord has given us, there is no Abram calling out to God to deliver him from this famine. There is no Abram seeking the Lord to protect him from the Pharaoh in Egypt. He's not asking God to provide for him. He's not asking God to protect him. And if there's one thing I know from experience, it's this. A man who is not seeking the face of God is a man who's about to walk in disobedience to God. A man who is about to rebel against God. That is the second thing we learn from this small statement. Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn. And if you're feeling like we're never going to get through this in a short amount of time, just we will. But look at the disobedience. God has already showed him in verse 7 the land of promise. He goes, hey, look, all of this I'm going to give to your descendants. Abram moves up into the hills of Bethel and he builds an altar there. It's glorious. He seeks the face of God. And yet he still journeyed on to Negev, which is not the name of a place. It's actually the name of a condition of a place. Negev means dry land. It's actually the southern part of the land of Canaan. We don't know why he's going there, but it is certain from the text that he set his eyes on Negev because it says after, in verse 8, tells us that after building that altar up there in the hills of Bethel and seeking the face of God, in verse 9 it tells us that he journeys on, still going toward Negev, meaning that he had already set his eyes on that place. We don't know why. Maybe it was because it was not inhabited, but whatever the case, it's here or along the way of going there that he is struck with famine. Now the natural thing to do is to go to Egypt. Egypt has the Nile River. There are a couple of occasions where God actually tells his one of the people to go to Egypt. The Lord told Jacob not to be afraid, to go down to Egypt, for he was going to make of him a great nation there. The Lord tells Joseph, the stepdad of Jesus, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. But for the most part, Egypt was a picture of not trusting God. Egypt was a picture of trusting in yourself, trusting in the world, and not trusting in God. I mean, the original recipients of this book just were delivered from Egypt after serving 400 years there as slaves. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 31:1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. This is exactly what we see happening with Abram. His disobedience is reflected in the fact that he does not seek the Lord for help. He is not looking to the Lord to save him, but rather to Egypt. He just loads up his family and hits the road, heading to Egypt. As one of Newton's laws of motion, his first one, in fact, says an object in motion continues in motion. So it is with the disobedience of man, and so it is with the disobedience of Abram. One disobedience leads to another disobedience. He doubts God's going to provide for or protect him in the land of promise. Therefore, when he gets to the land of Egypt, his case is no different. Well, yeah, it is. It's actually worse. Much worse. It's that downward spiral. He makes it to the land of Egypt, and it's like he decides, you know what, I'm gonna take my wife out on a date, and this is my sanctified imagination. We're going to go out maybe into the fields of Beersheba and have a little picnic before we go into the land of promise. And he looks at his wife and he says, "You are one beautiful woman. I don't know if I tell you this enough, but man, you are smoking hot gorgeous." And it may be at this moment that Sarai is thinking, "Man, I just want him to kiss me." But then it happens. Then he says it. Butters are up maybe a little more. You know, just imagine what they're going to think when we get to Egypt. They're going to see how beautiful you are. But your beauty is going to get me killed. It's going to kill me. They're going to see you. They're going to know that I'm your husband. And they're going to kill me. And they're going to let you live. Don't you feel sorry for me? Don't worry, I got a plan. I got a plan. Tell them you're my sister so it may go well for me. This sounds a whole lot like what happened in the Garden of Eden when they're standing there and the snake is beguiling the woman. Adam, he stood by. He knew what was happening. He wasn't deceived. He was fully aware of what was happening. He stood there and he let his bride eat that fruit, not knowing what death was. He let his bride be a guinea pig. Coward. Abram? I never knew the full weight of his wickedness in this story until this week. He knows full well what is about to happen. He knows that Sarai, if she says that she is his sister, he knows Pharaoh is going to take her. He knows. This wasn't an accidental haphazard of him telling her to say, "You're my sister." He knew this was what was going to happen as a result of her saying that she was his sister. He knows this. Abram's distrust of God leads him to disobey God, which leads him to disgrace himself and disgrace his wife as he deceives the Pharaoh. Listen to what happens in verse 14 through 16. It says, "When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to the Pharaoh." Now they're going back saying, "Man, you won't believe what we have just found coming into Egypt." And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, which is exactly what Abram said, "For your sake it might go well for me." And it says, "And for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants, female donkeys, and camels even." Are you listening to that? Abram's like a snowball rolling down the Everest. His wickedness is growing very, very fast. He not only lets Pharaoh take his wife, he devised it. He devised this plan. "Say you're my sister that it might go well with me." And that's exactly, he takes this woman who is Abram's wife and it goes well for him. This dude gets paid for giving his wife to Pharaoh. He gets livestock. He gets bunches of different types of animals. He even gets male servants and female servants. Exactly what he told her would happen is happening. Tell me this is not wicked. Tell them that you're my sister. What an incredibly wicked thing for this man to do. He not only isn't trusting God to provide for him, he's not only not trusting in the promise of God in giving him this great nation, he is selling the woman through whom the promise would come for trinkets, for livestock. He doesn't know he's going to get her back. Ultimately, he has to believe he's not going to get her back. He throws her out there to save his own neck and for trinkets. How in the world did this guy make it into Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith? That's what you want to say. That's what I'm looking at this story going, how in the world does this dude make it into Hebrews 11, which is a description of people who are awesome in their faith before God? He sold his wife. Well, you know, those people who are in Hebrews chapter 11, it's more than faith that they have in common with each other. The other thing that they all have in common with each other is that they are all great and wicked sinners before a holy God, just like me and you. Abram, he did not trust God. He did not obey God. And ultimately, you have to say he's not following God. He's in rebellion against God. But praise be to God that he is a God of grace and mercy. You see, Newton's first law of motion says more than that an object in motion continues in motion. It says that an object that is in motion will continue in motion unless it is acted upon by an outside force. Well, the law of grace is the very exact same. A sinner in rebellion will continue in rebellion unless he is acted upon by a gracious God. Abram's story doesn't end there. God doesn't leave his plan and his promises to rest in the hands of a sinful man like Abram, but rather in the hands of a gracious God who will deliver. Listen to what God does in verses 17 through 20. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, there is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. The Lord afflicts Pharaoh along with his entire house with plagues. You tell me that the original recipients of this letter, the ones who just came out of Egypt, cannot resonate with this story, cannot associate with it. God just brought 10 plagues on the house of Pharaoh before he let them go. There was no need for someone to go and talk to Pharaoh. God afflicted them. Pharaoh was not confused as to what was happening. He goes and calls for Abram. This text would have stirred up the Israelites to see that their story had such similarities to the one of Abram, but it also would have convicted them, because they just went to the land that God had promised to the descendants of Abram, and they walked away from it. Yet it would have then again stirred them up in the grace of God, that even though Abram was so wicked in the way that he dealt with Sarai, in the way that he was disobedient in rebellion against God, God's grace drove him out back to the land. And it should do the very same thing for us. as believers. We can't just stand in rebellion against God, and we can't just look at Abram as someone to make us feel better about ourselves, because our story is actually much worse than his. Our rebellion is much deeper than his. Our wickedness is much bigger than his. Abram was looking forward to the promise. The promise has come. The promise has already been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Just as it should convict them of their disobedience, it should convict you of your disobedience. By His grace, God brings these plagues on this house of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is not confused as to why these plagues are hitting. He sends for Abram. Abram comes and he actually chides Abraham. Why have you done this to me? Like, what's wrong with you? Why would you lie to me? Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Or even more pointedly, listen to what the Pharaoh asked. Why did you tell me she was your sister so that I took her as my wife? You hear what Pharaoh's saying? You told me she was your sister so that I would take her as my wife. Why did you do that? You ever wonder why Sarai, because I hear ladies ask this, I've heard my wife say it, why in the world would Sarah give her handmaiden Hagar to Abraham? Why would she do that? That is so crazy. She learned it from her husband. She learned it from him. He is giving away, he is pimping out his wife to the Pharaoh. She learned it from him. Why did you do this? The Pharaoh asked. And then the Pharaoh doesn't even wait for an answer. No, tell him what he would have said. But the Lord doesn't wait. The Pharaoh doesn't wait. He says, here's your wife, take her and go. And he even assigns some of his men to make sure, drive them out, get them out of here. He doesn't take away all that stuff that he gave Abram either. God actually blesses Abram through his rebellion, through his sin of throwing away his wife and the promise of redemption. God blesses him with riches and drives him back to the land that he left. David Crowder has an album that's called Collision. He has a saying that's on the leaflet of that album that reads, when our depravity meets His divinity, it is a beautiful collision. You see, Abram's story, though, it is a beautiful collision of Abram's depravity with God's divinity. His story is only a foreshadowing of our story. I would be a fool to sit here and examine a shadow and not point you to the one who is casting that shadow. The most beautiful collision of our depravity with God's divinity happened a couple thousand years ago on a hill called Calvary. We were determined to make hell our home. We were determined to live in Egypt, but God Himself ransomed us. He didn't send plagues on Pharaoh either. He sent those plagues on Himself. Cameron, a young man who got saved here several Sundays back, after last Sunday, he, coming through the foyer, could ask me a question once the crowd had dismissed. I said, sure, you can ask me a question. And so when I got to him, he said, you tell us that in the Bible that God poured out His wrath on Jesus for us. And I said, yep, that's right. But he says, but the Bible also says that Jesus is God. And I said, yep, that's right. I thought I was about to get that Trinity question, you know what I mean? But the next question was this. So wouldn't that mean that God poured out His wrath on Himself? Wow. Only been saved a few weeks. I said, you're absolutely right. That's exactly what it means. The great theologian pastor Charles Spurgeon said it this way, God Himself gave Himself to save us from Himself. The beautiful picture that Abram's story is the shadow of is that God became one of us. and bore all that rebellion of Abram, all that rebellion of all those who would believe the gospel on Calvary's tree. God the Father poured out His wrath on His only begotten Son. And those who believe in Him, who believe that He died in their place for the wrath for their sin, are saved to the uttermost, forgiven. And when you walk into heaven, it'll be like you never did anything wrong, but rather like you did everything right, because you're clothed in the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Glory, hallelujah. Now, for those of you who are believers, yes, it's easy for me to look at Abraham and go, oh my goodness, what a wicked dude. Man, God gave him all that land. He left it. You know, God had already spoke to him, and he's going somewhere else to look for someone to save his life. Like a buffoon, he's not trusting God. He's going to go trust Egypt. Why would you do that? But yet here we are, those of us who claim that Jesus bled and died for us. How often do we, in the midst of those hardships, turn to our own reason and our own abilities and our own ability to work and scheme and plan out something, to trust in banks and trust in cars and trust in people and trust in all the security of your home? That is a whole lot worse than what Abram did. We're supposed to be living for a kingdom that is yet to come. How often do we live accumulating to ourselves and amassing to ourselves wealth and all that we can amass, and then tell nobody about Jesus? That should convict us. And it should cause us to respond in repentance. And those of you who are here today who do not know Jesus Christ, man, you would have to be crazy, a fool, not to give your life to this one who bled and died for sinners like you and I. Your rebellion deserves an eternity separated from God, bearing His wrath. When you've been there 10,000 years, it'll be like it just began. But today is the day of salvation. The invitation is wide open, and God welcomes you. And He says, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So today we invite you, we implore you, and God demands you. Bow your knee to Jesus, and He will save you to the uttermost. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. I thank You, God, that You saved me, and I know that I'm the chief among sinners in my rebellion against You. To whom much has been given, much will be required, God. And I pray, Lord, that You'd forgive me for all the minutes and hours and months and years I've wasted on me. Lord, I pray You help me and help us to live out our days committed to Your glory, committed to spreading the fame of Your name. And I pray, God, that if there's anyone here today that does not know You, that by Your Spirit You call them to faith in Christ, and that today they would respond in obedience and believe this gospel. You would use their lives to spread the fame of Your name. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.